classes. There's also the creche through that way. And for those of us, what are we, year 11 and above at school, or left school long ago, if we stay in here. And if you could turn, please, just while everyone's finding their place, to Proverbs chapter 3. We're following a series of sermons through the book of Proverbs at the moment. And we come to this well-known and well-loved passage. When we were asking in the home groups on the week what was people's favourite passage, I know several people came up with Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And so this is a well-known passage. Okay. Right. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many days and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them round your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Well, let's pray. It's the passage which urges us to trust in the Lord, so let's pray to him for help. Let's turn to God now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, as it were, that we have all the pieces. We're together by your grace. We have a Bible open in front of us in a language we can understand. Thank you for those who translated it for us. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you as well, Father, that you promised the help of your Holy Spirit to your people. And Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help me as I preach, but each one of us, Lord, the preacher included, as we hear your word. Father, we want to have minds to understand it, but also hearts to receive it. And grace not to just sort of say, yeah, okay, I understand that, but grace to be able to put into practice what it teaches us, to indeed trust in you. We ask it in our Saviour's name, for your glory and also for our blessing, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12, and I've given it the title, The Good Life, The Good Life. For those of us of a certain age, The Good Life probably brings to mind the hugely successful sitcom from the 1970s about a couple who give up on a conventional lifestyle of commuting to work from the suburbs, and try instead to live a self-sufficient lifestyle while still living in suburban Surrey. It was a brilliantly amusing series, even if you're not of a certain age, you might have seen the DVDs of it. And in part of the popularity relied on the fact that seeking the good life was massively popular back in the 1970s. I'm not that old. I was a school kid then. But I remember my dad reading the classic book, The Complete Book of Self-Sufficiency by John C. Might. You can still get a second edition of that. I picked it up in a charity shop. Someone I see remembers that. And my parents were talking about how trying to achieve it. We got as far as moving to a property with a large garden and a 2-acre field. But for my parents, it just remained an unattained dream. My dad got as far as having a massive vegetable plot, I mean massive, and an orchard, and my mum got as far as making her own bread using organic flour. But I have to confess failure on their behalf. My father still commuted to work Monday to Friday. That was the 1970s. The forms of the dream change, but people still long after the good life. Probably the most popular manifestation of it at the moment in this country is the massive increase in the number of vegans in recent months. But I think we can say that beyond those who dabbled, like my parents, with self-sufficiency, or those who have chosen to become vegans, many, many people long for a life where they live in harmony, not just with the world of nature around them, certainly that, but also with other people. And they long for a healthy life, where they experience also a long and prosperous life, full of good health and peace. You know, deep down, I think many, many people feel that our world shouldn't be like it is. So full of disease, of disharmony, of death. And we long for it to change. Well, can it change? A lot of those back in the 70s who were dreaming of self-sufficiency probably long ago gave up on that, said, oh, it's just a pipe dream. Is the desire for the good life just a dream? Well, the answer of Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12, is that it isn't just a dream. You know, you could summarize Proverbs 3, 1 to 12 as promising the good life. Just look at some of the even-numbered verses. As we'll see, there's a difference between the odd-numbered and the even-numbered. But pick up some of the even-numbered, verses 2, 4, 8, and 10. For they will, verse 2, they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Verse 4, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The headings in our church Bibles are not part of the text. They're just to try and help us. But this week, the heading is fair enough. This is what the passage says. Wisdom bestows well-being. So, what is going on in these verses? I guess most of us think, hang on, what I've just read, verses 2, 4, 8, and 10, well, it's a bit over-exaggerate it. If you're saying wisdom will bring this, I mean, for example, I've known many of you for years. If you don't mind me saying, you aren't all pictures of perfect health, even those whom I look up to as being very, very wise and godly. So if Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12, promises the good life to the wise, then we might be tempted to say, come on, who are you kidding? Put simply, does Proverbs promise too much? I thought it's probably the wise question to address near the beginning of the sermon rather than at the end of the sermon. Otherwise, you'd be spending all the time listening, saying, yeah, but... Let's address this question head on. Does Proverbs promise too much? Bruce Waltke, who's written possibly the best commentary on Proverbs, picks up the way that it promises life, and he surveys the way the word life is used in the book of Proverbs. And he sums up what he finds like this, quote, in sum, life in the majority of Proverbs texts refers to abundant life in fellowship with God, a living relationship that is never envisioned as ending in clinical death, in contrast to the wicked's eternal death. End quote. In other words, he says, when Proverbs talks about life, it's talking about quality of life, and also something that goes on into eternity, not just about this life. Just one example, chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. So the life in question, we're looking beyond this life. So in Proverbs 3, 1 to 12, in promising life in all its fullness, Solomon is making promises that are absolutely true. Not just frequently true or often true, but the complete fulfillment of them will only be known in the perfect world to come. So Proverbs doesn't promise too much, but it's saying you might have to wait for a complete fulfillment of its promises. Well, you certainly will have to wait for a complete fulfillment of its promises. Some of us are using Tim Keller's daily book of daily devotional readings on Proverbs, the book, The Way of Wisdom. Wednesday's reading, providentially, February the 27th, was on Proverbs 16, verse 20, which says, "Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord," which is roughly what our passage is saying. And his comments are worth quoting at length. He says, quote, "In Genesis 3, we see that sin puts us in a condition where we are in contradiction with God, our true selves, other human beings, and even nature itself. We're out of alignment with the creation order in all its dimensions. And so our normal human state consists of spiritual emptiness, inner anxiety, and crises of identity, conflicts between nations, classes and races, and the destruction of our natural environment." He goes on, "To be blessed, then, is to know partial but substantial healing in each of these areas as God's salvation repairs our hearts and our behavior. Spiritually, we reconcile with and grow closer to God. Psychologically, we come to understand ourselves and find our feelings and actions coming more under the Spirit's control. Relationally, we discover the added depth and dimension that common faith can bring to human friendship. Socially, we find ways to serve neighbors and the broader civic community." And he concludes, "Salvation is not merely forgiveness and admission to heaven. It means life is healed slowly but surely in all its dimensions." End quote. Put that in my words, salvation means that we do experience increasingly something of the good life in many aspects of this life, and we will experience it completely in the life to come. In the words of Proverbs 3, if you embrace and live out the teaching in Proverbs about true wisdom, then, verse 2, they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Verse 4, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. End of verse 6, he will make your path straight. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. And you will also experience the Lord disciplining you to lead you in that direction, verse 12, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. The way of wisdom is the road to the good life. Verses 1 and 2, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. So this is the Father saying to the Son, don't give up on wisdom. It's worth it. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, don't give up on it. It really is worth it. So let's look at the detail. That was all a very long introduction. Let's look at the detail of how we are going to find the good life. And I've got 3 points. And the first one is this, the good life is for the godly. The good life is for the godly. Verses 1 to 4. Let me need to explain what I mean by that. Verses 1 and 3 tell us the conditions. Verses 2 and 4 tell us the results, the promises. Let's look at the results, the promises first. Verses 2 and 4, we've heard them already. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Then you'll win good favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. That sounds appealing. I'd like that. I don't know about you. A long life with peace and prosperity, a good reputation, such that others look on me favorably. I'm in for that. I hope you are too. Well, here's how to find this good life. Verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. There's going to be two things, one in verse 1 and one in verse 3. First one in verse 1. If you want that good life, firstly, you must absolutely treasure God's word. See, the father in Proverbs is the one who faithfully teaches God's word, God's ways to his sons. And in verse 1, he urges his son to keep hold of what he finds, to let his command sink deep into his heart, and to stay there. Don't forget them. Keep them there. Let them take charge of your heart, the control center of your being. See, don't make seeking for wisdom like going on a diet. You know how the typical diet works. You put in the effort, you embrace whatever latest wacky diet is in at the moment, and hey presto, after a few weeks of sheer awfulness, you fit into the outfit for the wedding or whatever it is, your target. And then you give up on the diet and you put it all back on again. That's how diets work, isn't it? You haven't, you see, embraced a totally changed pattern of eating and pattern of exercise. And so losing weight just becomes a temporary thing. And the father is appealing to the son to keep going on the way of wisdom, on the path of wisdom, not to give up on it when he's left home. He's saying, let it sink deep into your heart so that it becomes some part of you, not just something mum and dad taught. See, the world will tell you, I'm confident, absolutely 100% confident about this. If you're a young person, and those of us who were young people once and have gone past can reassure you this is the way it works. The world will tell you, your friends at school will tell you, your friends at college, the people in the office when you get that far or wherever, the building site or wherever it is, will tell you that stuff you learnt at church or from dad or mum, it's all very well for kids, but you're grown up now. If you really want to get on in life, you need to leave it behind and learn some worldly wisdom. But God says precisely the opposite. God says it is those who treasure God's word in their heart who find long life, peace and prosperity and a good reputation. And as I said from the introduction, this is generally so in this life. It is certainly so in eternity. It's enlightened self-interest to hold on to God's word. And if you do listen to God's word and let it direct how you treat other people, what does it teach you about how you treat others? Well, if firstly you must hold on to God's word, absolutely treasure God's word, you must be godly in that way. Secondly, you must be godly in that you must copy God's character. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you, but bind them round your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, the key thing to note about love and faithfulness is that in the Old Testament particularly, they are the typical descriptions of God's character. Time and time again, you find God referred to as being loving and faithful. Here's a couple of examples. Exodus 34, verse 6. And he, that's the Lord, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Or Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, give thanks to him and praise his name. Why should I do that? For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You know, if you met a stranger and said, oh, tell us what God's like. He's loving and he's faithful. Those are the typical descriptions of God, sort of par excellence. God shows steadfast, committed love to his people. He consistently acts in their best interests. And he's absolutely faithful to his promises. wisdom is to live like him, to be godly. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now that phrase, bind them around your neck, is unique to Proverbs. But it's perhaps an echo of Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 8. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Which, in context, means keep them close to you. Have them always with you. And write them on the tablet of your heart. Almost certainly echoes the first verse there. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Internalize them. Not just something, you know, there's loads of stuff I learned when I was at school. I was quite good at learning things off by heart. So I could pass exams in languages, in foreign languages, because I could learn things off by heart. But I had zero flair for languages. As soon as I passed the exam, I forgot it all, because it hadn't gone any further. But he's saying, write them on the tablet of your heart. Take them into your heart. Make them part of you. The world may say to you, if you're really going to prosper in this life, you can't be too nice. You need to be ruthless. You need to put your own interests first. That's worldly wisdom. But the world is wrong. This is God's work. He will ensure that those who act like him are the ones who prosper. Generally in this life, certainly so in eternity. If you want to have the good life, then live a godly life. A life with God at the very center. Treasure his word. Learn from it to copy his character. How am I going to do that? My heart is so prone to being drawn away after other things than his words. And sin is so deeply ingrained in me. How can I possibly live a godly life? Especially if it requires patience. I'm not good at patience. If I've got to wait to heaven to see the perfect reward of it, how am I going to do this? Good question. Second point. The good life is for those who depend on God. Verses 5 to 10. Verses 5 to 10 follows the same pattern of verses 1 to 4 in that it's pairs of verses. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. In each case, the beginning of the pair gives the condition. The end of the pair gives the promise. Promise of some aspect of the good life. And the commands are all to do with our attitude to God. Trust the Lord, verse 5. Fear the Lord, verse 7. Honor the Lord, verse 9. Let's start with trust in the Lord, verses 5 and 6. Here's everyone's favorite. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. The promise, let's look at the promise bit. The promise is that God will make our path straight or smooth. Bruce Waltke tells us that the word translated straight denotes either straight in the sense of right, honest, upright conduct that doesn't go astray or out of bounds. You sort of keep on the path of what God commands. You walk straight in that way. Or it means smoothness in the sense of the success or an undertaking or an action, i.e. your life goes smoothly. Great. So what God is promising here is that you'll be able to live the sort of godly life that we saw in verses 1 to 4 results in the good life. Hey, this is, we're up to a good thing here. So how do we gain this godly way of living? Answer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. If you're going to be enabled by God to treasure his word and to live a life of love and faithfulness, then you're going to have to trust on him. You're going to have to depend on him. You're going to have to say, God, I can't do this myself. I need your help. See, to become a Christian, you must trust in the Lord. You must rely on him for forgiveness and for new life. The new life and the forgiveness you so desperately need and as a sinner and you can't possibly provide for yourself. So the Christian life starts with faith, with trust, with reliance on Jesus for forgiveness and new life. But trust in the Lord isn't just the way we start as a Christian. It's the way we go on as a Christian. The Christian life is a whole life of trusting in the Lord. So let's unpack verses 5 and 6. Firstly, we are to trust in him entirely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, we can't be half-hearted about trusting him. You know, we can't be sort of, as it were, like the classic one foot on the bank, one foot in the boat. You know, one foot trusting on, I'll trust other things, but I'll put, you know, a bit of trust on God. You can't do it. You've got to get in the boat. You've got to trust in him entirely. Put entire confidence in him. Secondly, we are to trust him exclusively and lean not on your own understanding. You know, just imagine you're in a tricky situation. I'm sure we've all been there. You need wisdom. Oh, I need wisdom. It comes to mind that actually there's something in the Bible that directly addresses the situation I'm in. And actually, it's crystal clear in the situation I find myself what God is commanding me to do. But what he commands just doesn't seem to make sense to me at this point. You know, actually, if I'm honest, what God is commanding me at this point in this situation seems a bit risky. On reflection, I think it would be wiser if I did something other than what God commands. Now pause. Now stop and think. What am I doing if that line of thought goes through my mind? What I'm really weighing up is whose understanding am I going to rely on? Am I going to rely on God's understanding of the situation, which is reflected in his commands, with his vast, unmeasurable fountain of wisdom and store of knowledge? Or am I going to rely on myself with a teeny, weeny, weeny bit of knowledge and understanding and wisdom I've got? Well, that's what it boils down to. Whose understanding am I going to... You know, when it seems, hang on, God's commanding this, but that doesn't seem to me quite... Am I going to trust, lean on God's understanding, or am I going to lean on my own understanding? So trust in him not just entirely, but exclusively. He's wiser than you are. He's wiser than I am. Do what he commands. And thirdly, we are to trust him exhaustively. In all your ways, submit to him. In absolutely every area of life, in every decision of life, we are to include God in our calculations. Well, of course, I include God in the calculations about what we should do at church on Sunday, but what I do at work on a Monday, hang on a minute, God doesn't know about finance, doesn't he? In every area, in every decision in life, we have to include God in the calculation. Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch theologian, end of the 19th century, who's actually Prime Minister of Holland, beginning of the 20th century, quite an able sort of bloke, he said, quote, "In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who is alone sovereign, does not declare, that is mine." There's nowhere in life that God doesn't say, that's mine. If you're going to have the joy of God making your path straight and so experiencing the good life, then you need to trust God with every single aspect of your life and submit to him in all your decisions. Otherwise, don't blame him when it goes wrong. Trust the Lord, then, verse 7, fear the Lord. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. You know, don't be wise in your own eyes really sums up those three commands back in verses 5 and 6. But the fact that here it's contrasted with fear the Lord helps us to see even more clearly why being wise in our own eyes is so foolish. You see, if you fear the Lord, wow, you see just how awesome God is. You see how amazing his abilities and resources are. And that puts your own abilities and resources into proper perspective. And if you fear the Lord, you see how amazingly loving he is to his undeserving people and how good his plans are for them. And actually you realize he knows better than I do what is best for me. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 about the fear of the Lord. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. I love that last phrase. You know, why rate your own wisdom when you have access to the wisdom of a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die to save you, and who knows exactly what is best for you? His commands are for your own good. So fear the Lord and shun evil. You know, to see how great and good God is to see how dangerous and terrible anything anti-God is, and that's what evil is. If you want to experience the good life, then you need to begin with the fear of the Lord. And then the third one in that of this threesome in this second point is honor the Lord. Verse 9. Honor the Lord with all your wealth, with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. You know, this takes us beyond our inner attitudes to our outward actions. You know, you show how much you esteem the Lord by spending your money accordingly. Give him, it says, the first share of your wealth, not the last. Tim Keller has a great story to illustrate this. He says, quote, a farmer told his pastor that one of his cows had unexpectedly given birth to two calves. And when I sell them, pastor, I'll give the proceeds I make on one of them to the church. A few weeks later, the man informed his pastor, I'm sorry to say it, but the Lord's calf has died. Keller comments, for many of us, it's always the Lord's calf that dies. We don't give to God in a planned, committed way. We wait to see if we have the money to do everything we want, and then give to God only when there is excess. And then he adds, in contrast, though he was infinitely rich, Jesus gave not just the excess, but all of his wealth, and even his life to save us. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. And this isn't a thinly veiled plea to give loads of money to the church. In the Old Testament, God's people were certainly commanded to support the priests and the Levites, the sort of religious workers, but they were also commanded to give support to the poor and the needy. And we see the same pattern in the New Testament. You see, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and... What verses is it? Verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Yeah, okay, I worship his Godward. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Biblical worship never separates the vertical addressed to God from the horizontal address to others. We honor God with our wealth by, yes, giving to our Christian causes, but also by giving to the poor and needy. And God promises to bless those who honor him with their money. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Matthew Henry, writing, I don't know, 300 or 400 years ago, has a great comment on this. He said, God, it's a bit archaic, the language, but you'll get it. God shall bless thee with an increase of that which is for use, not for show or ornament, for spending and laying out, not for hoarding and laying up. They that do good with what they have shall have more to do good with. Or in simple terms, God gives money to those who can trust to give it away. The world might say that if you want to experience the good life, you need to be self-indulgent. Spend the money on yourself. You're worth it. But But the Bible says God is worth it. Honor him. Put him first in the use of your money by giving to gospel work and to the poor and needy. And then God will truly bless you. He may give you even more money to give away. But you will certainly experience the abundant prosperity of heaven. So the good life is for those who depend on God, who trust him, who fear him, who honour him. But where does that leave us as Christians? Okay, the good life, I've got to live a godly life. Okay, I've got to trust God, I've got to honour him, I've got to fear him. To being able to live the godly life that leads the good life. But I do this so imperfectly. My faith is so weak, I don't fear him as I should. I often put myself first rather than honouring him. Is there still hope for me? Well, the wonderful news of the last two verses, and this is third and final and brief point, is that God never writes off his people. God never writes off his people. So the good life, thirdly, is for those who are disciplined by God. Verses 11 and 12. Now picture the scene. You trust, like me, are trusting in the Lord. You're a Christian. You are trusting, fearing, and honouring the Lord, but very imperfectly. Yes, you do know a measure of the Lord's blessing in your life, and you know there's more promise for eternity, but at the moment, things are really tough. Some painful things are happening in your life. I thought I was promised the good life. How do you react? What do you think is going on when even though you're seeking with God's grace, with his Spirit's help to live for him, things get tough? Well, verse 11 points out two ways you could react. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. You see, you could in that situation get upset. You could resent what's going on. You could say, if God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. I thought he promised me the good life, and look what's happening to me. Or you could recognize that what you're experiencing is his discipline, his rebuke, and that actually it's a sign of his love, verse 12, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Discipline is not a sign of the absence of God's love. It's a sign of God's love. He's seeking to train you and to teach you to live a more godly, a more trusting, a more fearing, a more honouring life, so that you might experience more of his blessing. C.S. Lewis has a brilliant illustration of this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He points out that an artist may not take much trouble over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, but they take endless effort over the great picture of their life that they love. And Lewis goes on to argue that if their greatest work were to have feelings, he says, as the artist, quote, rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, end quote, the picture would cry out in pain. And Lewis draws the conclusion that when we wish for less sufferings, quote, we are wishing not for more love, but for less, end quote. You see, if we're saying, I don't want to suffer, we're asking God not to take us seriously. God is working in you that you might grow in your godliness. In the way you treasure his word, in the way you reflect his character, in the way you trust him, in the way you fear him, in the way you honor him, so that you might enjoy the good life. Put your faith in Jesus, fear the Lord, then by his grace and shaped by his discipline, live a godly life. That, contrary to what the world says, is the only way to experience the good life. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you do promise us the good life. You're not saying it's all going to be tough. But Father, we thank you that you show us that the good life is for the godly, those who depend on you, those who trust in you, not just for salvation, but every step of the way. Father, we see this, but we confess that we don't often do it. We don't carry it out. And Lord, we pray that in your grace, you would discipline us that we might become more godly. Lord, we recognize we're asking something that could be painful to us. But Lord, we trust you and we believe that you will do it for our good so that we might share in your godliness and that we might experience the joy that, as the hymn puts it, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Lord, we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.